So we've heard it all before. Well, even from the scriptures, you reap what you sow. We've also heard good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And that's a pretty simple formula, right? Clean, predictable. It's comforting, right? If I'm good, good things will happen. Well, it's all those things until it isn't, because, well, if you haven't heard that before, you've heard it now as we've talked and walked through the book of Job. And it makes us question, what happens when the wicked prosper, when those who mock God build empires and live in luxury and seemingly die in peace, while the faithful struggle sometimes and suffer? What do we do when life and even our own concepts of fairness and justice refuse to fit into the neat little boxes we've constructed for them? Well, that's what Job is taking up in our chapter today, in chapter 21. After enduring yet another round of, "Job, you must have done something to deserve this," well, he finally pushes back hard this time. He challenges the shallow theology of his friends. He actually forces us to wrestle with the reality that in this life, sometimes the wicked just flourish while the righteous weep. So today we step into one of the most honest and unfiltered conversations about suffering and justice, the deep mysteries of God's ways. So grab your Bible, friends, open your hearts. Let's hear Job out. Because sometimes the truth isn't always easy to hear, but it's always worth listening to. Good morning and welcome. Blessed Epiphany, this is thy strong word. Today is Tuesday, February 11th, and well, you know where you are, but in case you're joining us for the first time, this is the program where, just like the hymn says, each weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God, what, bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. As for me, I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. I'm the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church here in Luverne, Minnesota, in the southwest corner of Minnesota, which is where I'm coming to you from. And before we just, you know, go right into the text, which I'm always eager to do and introduce our guest, I just want to take a moment to thank our sponsor, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For over three decades, LHF has been dedicated to translating and publishing Lutheran materials into more than 120 languages. Actually, I think it's like 180 languages. They share the good news of Jesus with people around the world. They've distributed over 6 million books to pastors and seminarians and missionaries and churches, all at no cost. Now, that's what's amazing. You're a pastor, you're a seminarian, maybe you're out there on your vicarage and you're looking for an outreach project. I don't know if you guys still do that. That's what I did. You know what? Well, how about sharing the word of God with people who don't have access to materials in their own language? You can contact lhfmissions.org. They're going to give you all those materials absolutely free. Their work ensures that individuals can read and understand the gospel in their own heart languages, right? So again, to learn more about how you can support their efforts, or maybe better yet, how they can support yours, because that's what they want to do, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to hit me up, thystrongword@kfuo.org. It's my very own special email address. It comes right to me. And when it does, I'll take your question or your comment and I'll put it out on the air, or I'll respond to you directly. Eric, I'm talking to you. You wrote me about 5 or 6 days ago. I promise I'm going to write back. Sometimes it does take a little while, friends, because I am a working pastor, but we can get those comments or questions to our guests too. All right, let's speaking of a guest, right? Let's talk about it. Now, this guy, Pastor Emeritus, theologian, defender and practitioner of the ancient faith. Yes, that's right. It's the Reverend John Lukomsky, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO Radio. Good morning, Monsignor. Welcome to the show.
What is that? I don't think I've ever had that kind of a buildup before. Now you really put the pressure on me. How do I live up to that introduction, Pastor Boo?
I'm telling you. Well, you know what? I had some coffee this morning. All my meds are kicked in, man. Things are going great.
The caffeine's working.
That's right. Oh, brother, blessings and welcome to the show. You know, all sort of, pretense aside, always nice to have you on because, you know, we have a variety of guests on this show, and really every one of them are wonderful. I learn something every time. But there are some guests who are very academic, which certainly appeals to my academic senses. There are those who are deeply metaphysical and philosophical, which is also really nice. Brother, you know what I appreciate about you, and I think it's because you have some experience to bring to the table. You help us get to the brass tacks, right? You say, well, what does it mean for me? What's the whiffum factor, right? What's in it for me? And that's what we're going to talk about today, because we've been trudging through suffering, but I don't know. I think we've been distracted by the back and forth of Job and his buddies, but the reality is this speaks to people who are suffering today. And I know we don't want to linger on suffering, but I mean, that's what people are looking for answers about.
Well, you know what? Now you've made me blush, Pastor Boo. But thank you. Thank you. That probably is the finest compliment that I've ever gotten. So I appreciate
that.
Well,
I mean it.
Well, and I tell you what, that's what I tried to do in my ministry. I continue to do it. I'm now an evangelist. I tried to figure out what am I at this position, and I'm not a pastor anymore because people don't call me at 2 a.m. and I have to rush out to the hospital. You see, anyone out there that thinks pastors, oh, what an easy job that is. You only work on Sundays. You could tell them the truth because you're doing the full-time ministry, plus giving your soul and the wisdom God has given you here on Bible study. And on top of that, you're there for people whenever they have need of someone to come and share with them the love of God. But I don't do that anymore. I do it with my own family, of course. But yeah, to be able to go different places and preach and give them the gospel. And yeah, that was a long way of simply saying that's what I always try to do. What does it have to say to us? That's the key thing. And I'm gonna throw out a question to you right away.
Sure.
This is an odd duck. I don't think anybody would argue that this is really a strange book in the Bible, this lengthy poem. It does deal, like you said, with a subject that I think we all wrestle with. Why is it that good people suffer? Or as you said in this particular chapter, why is it that wicked people seem to prosper? What do you do with the book of Job? How have you handled that? Do you have like an overarching? Because I'm just joining the conversation midstream here.
Right. Well, you know, Job obviously is tough. And throughout my history of being a pastor and studying Job, which probably was one of the earlier books I studied as I began to be really serious about my faith, only because, I mean, Job's so famous. We have those famous lines, I know that my Redeemer lives, that the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. By the way, I also, for what it's worth, I wrote, when I graduated from seminary, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, I was a 2010 graduate. We had, what do they call them, certification interviews. In the past, they called them theological interviews. And the crux was the same. You would go before a couple of professors, and they would just ask you a bunch of questions, you know, nothing that you really could prepare for, but general questions about what you believe and what you would teach and confess if they were to certify you for pastoral ministry. And some guys, you know, it's breezy. Some guys, it's really difficult. And so I remember, and I'll name names, I had David Lewis and Okamoto as my guys, and you also had to turn in a sermon. And so I turned in a sermon of Job. And basically Job's contest with God, when God says, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? We'll get to that. Well, anyway, so I handed in this sermon, which I was pretty proud of. And one of those guys just tore it apart. Oh. Why would you say this? Why would you say that? So, you know, I was defending it or explaining it or even admitting that maybe I could have said something better. Well, the good news for me, though, is the other guy jumps in to defend the sermon. And so basically for my hour and a half interview, I just sat them there and watched them yell at each other about Job. I don't know if that's a good story to tell or not. So anyway, I got certified anyway. No. So what's my point, though? Well, in that sermon, which I think is the crux of Job, is that at the end of the day, we are not God. And that's a pretty unsatisfying answer for our human nature, because what we want to have at the end of Job is answers to why there is suffering, a very clear understanding of why in this narrative, Satan was allowed to just sort of waltz around and convince God to put suffering upon a man. Why his wife was like that, you know, what happened to his kids, like, you know, all of these things we don't really get clear answers to. And unfortunately, what we're left with, in my opinion, is just a bunch more confusion, but confusion that is tempered by the reality that if I could understand everything that God is and thinks and does, he wouldn't be much of a God. And so just like little kids who have to just sometimes trust their parents, you know, because I said so is sometimes perfectly valid, because we can't understand all the complicated reasons when we're kids. We can't understand all of God's reasons. So, yeah, I try not to use Job as a, don't worry, look how bad Job had it compared to him. You're fine. and I certainly don't want to be like the friends who say, well, you know, obviously you've done something wrong. Now, what's funny about that, I guess I'll throw in here, and I don't know that we've really mentioned it, is that, yes, in this case, we know that Job is righteous and we know his friends are really misguided. But I guess don't make the mistake that thinking that sometimes bad things don't happen because of your sins. And I don't mean because God looks down and says, oh, I'm going to punish that guy. But sometimes our sinful behavior just causes us to do stupid things that makes bad things happen. So I think there's a lot here to chew on. But yeah, for me, it's just knowing that God is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and holy, H-O-L-Y, other. He's completely outside of us. And we've domesticated him so much as to think that he's just sort of our buddy that hangs out with us and we can call to him when we need something. And while Jesus is certainly God himself made accessible to us, he's still not like our buddy. You know what I mean? Like Jesus is our friend. He's our brother, and he's certainly our savior. But I think in our culture where there really is no sense of showing respect to those who are elder to you, it's being transferred to God. Like God's just kind of this dude we hang out with, as opposed to the creator of the universe. And I think Job reminds us of the reality.
So there's a couple of things in that I resonate with. I agree with you too. You read it and you think, okay, I want answers. And in fact, at the end, you know, it seems like Job has got an answer. I've seen the Lord, he says, and he seems like he's satisfied. And I'm going, well, I'm glad you are, because I don't know. Right. I still haven't got it figured out yet. And the other thing that you said too, the fact that it is a reminder that God is always a God of wrath. You know, you can't get my father-in-law, Jerry, who passed away at 96 years old. He would always say, John, why did God send his people into these cities of the Old Testament and have them kill everybody, men, women, children? Everyone was supposed to be put to the sword. And I would say, Jerry, you know, I don't know. But he's still doing the same thing today. There's nobody that gets away, man, woman, and child. He's doing it all the time, every day. That's happening now. So I think you're right. I think we don't want to turn Jesus and God, let's say God, into our buddy. But the other thought I had too is it's one of those stories in the Old Testament. It's like when Abraham is told to sacrifice his son Isaac. They don't make any sense at all without the context, as Job says, of my Redeemer who lives. They don't make any sense at all until you bring in the picture of Jesus. And then you begin to say, oh, okay. So righteous people do suffer. That's actually a possibility. In fact, you could be perfectly righteous and without sin, and you might have horrible, terrible suffering. And that is not a contradiction. In fact, I would say it's actually an affirmation of the fact that God is a God of mercy. Because the thing I've always thought about is if it's precisely because God's a God of mercy that people here and now, Christians here and now, continue to struggle, continue to suffer, continue to die. Because God could just put an end to it, and that'd be it. You and I would be in heaven. It'd all be blessing and happiness. None of the suffering that I'm going through now and that we will all go through before we die. But unfortunately, God has this desire to save people. And so he says, well, John, you've got people you need to care and love. I care and love for them. So I'm sorry, you're stuck here. And you can wrestle over with, and like you said, sometimes it is just because I'm stupid.
There's no, right, there's well, no,
yeah. Yeah, it's just I did something dumb. I did something sinful. And this is the result of that. But then again, a lot of it is just because I'm here showing the mercy of God. And that will continue until God decides it's time. It's time for me, it's time for the whole world. So yeah, I really resonate with the things you say there. And so anybody who's read Job and still finds themselves scratching their head, that's okay. Then go read the Gospels.
that's the answer.
Clear. Yeah.
And that's right. And that was, by the way, the gospel in my sermon that I was just speaking of, right? So it's like, okay, if we want the answer, like what is God's answer to the suffering? What is God's answer to the sin and the death? What is, and obviously the answer, it's that Sunday school answer, it's Jesus. And so when people in this world say, oh, I just wish God would do something, well, he has. What you're really saying is, I wish he would do what I want him to do. And that we don't get to decide. But what he has done is so much better. Now, another thing we haven't talked about too much, which I think is also a variable, and that is So Job, in his situation, he's been declared righteous, not sinless, but, you know, this is a guy who really, really kind of doesn't deserve it. He hasn't, in this particular case, done something dumb to deserve this. So he's struggling with what he sees as injustice. And of course, his friends are saying, hey, it's because you've done something bad. You just got to figure it out. It kind of reminds me a little bit of when Luther is struggling with sort of these forced confessions of the Middle Ages, like confession and absolution, private confession, just you and your priest, you and your pastor, wonderful gifts of the church and God. But to force people to rack their brains to try to figure out just something they've done is counterproductive. And that's kind of what they're asking him to do. Well, here's the thought that hasn't been talked about too much. So who's really the adversary here? Well, we know Job doesn't, but we know it's Satan. And Job thinks it's God, but he only thinks that because, well, it kind of is God a little bit, because God is all powerful and in control, and that's the struggle. But in this world, the more righteous you are, the more declared righteous you are in Christ, which of course all Christians are, and the more you are out there striving to do your will, all the more Satan and his minions are going to accuse you, either directly or before God or before whatever. So that's sort of the parallel that I learned at seminary. When I went to seminary, people would visit me and they would be like, oh, this is like, and I went to St. Louis, by the way, they'd be like, this is like a monastery, right? Like 88 acres in this beautiful, almost like a garden in the midst of the outskirts of St. Louis. But what seems peaceful to the visitor, you know, I'm hearing guys who are marriages are struggling just for no reason. Classwork that used to come easy is terrible. Finances and just all the troubles of life are being used against them to, and in my personal opinion, to derail them from doing God's work. So that's the irony. The more righteous you are, in some cases, you should expect more opposition.
And see, isn't that the perfect point? Why would we think the holier we are, the easier it would be, when we know that there are these evil forces, these powers and authorities that Paul talks about out there that are absolutely opposed to that? And so you're right. We know what happened with Jesus Christ. Why would we think it would be different for us? But again, the cover, we are brought back to the fact, well, we know how that story ends too. They could nail you to a cross and crucify you, and 3 days you're just going to come back, even as Job testifies, my Redeemer lives. And of course, we've got the text that this coming Sunday. Are you using the 3-year lectionary, Pastor?
Yes,
Boone?
We do. Yeah, we do.
So we've got the woes, but we got the blessings.
Right.
Yeah. Do we weep? Of course we weep. But we will. We will laugh, right? We will be poor, but we will be rich. We will be hungry, but we will be satisfied. So that's and why? Because we are so good and so righteous? No, because, oh man, I love what you said earlier, because God has done something. We're not waiting for him to do something. He has done something. Jesus Christ has suffered, died, rose again for us. The testimonies are clear in our baptism in the Lord's Supper. So, okay, I'm not saying you should rejoice in your sufferings, although Paul did. So maybe I'm wrong there. But I do know this much. We know how it's all going to end. And what the beautiful thing is, and this is why I love what you said about he's already done something, is because it's not going to be dependent on how well I handle my crisis and my trial. I might not handle it very well. There are times when Job doesn't handle it very well. But that's not the determining factor. It's not that when we get faith so good and we're so confident. No, it's just the fact that in Jesus Christ and his forgiveness, God in his mercy will deliver us. And he wants to do that for everybody. All right. So he's not going to bring things to an end now. He just can't. Right. He could have done that for Jesus. He could have said, all right, Jesus, I'll take the cup away from you. But then where would we be? Okay. And so it's the same way with us. I don't want the suffering and struggle that are going to happen before I die. But no, all right, your will be done, Lord, because I understand that's probably what's necessary for me, that I might remain humble and trust in you and not trust in my own confidence. And I know for sure it's necessary for the people around me that they might be loved and cared for.
I was at our men's club last night, and we were talking about some of these things that kind of sneak in. And That tends to happen, you know, when I'm studying a particular book. If all you have is a hammer, everything becomes a nail. And so suddenly Job applies to like everything in my ministry. But it did kind of apply last night. We were talking about these sorts of things, mostly about like the wealth, those who are privileged in this life, as we like to say nowadays. And one of them had mentioned, and rightly so, that Jesus had said that, you know, it's difficult for the wealthy, or how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. We talked about how we really have no idea what that means, but we get the gist of what Jesus is saying. And he said, yeah, because, you know, wealthy people are so easily corrupted, et cetera, et cetera. And while certainly I think Jesus might have that in mind, I had to remind them that in their day and age, they didn't think of the wealthy the same way I think our culture does. Our culture looks at the wealthy with a great deal of suspicion. Musk, Bezos, Zuck, all these, you know, billionaires. Are they doing good work? Yeah. Are they employing thousands and hundreds of thousands of people? Yeah. I mean, there's a lot that they do good for the economy, but people look at them and they go, oh, wow, they must be corrupt in some way. Well, that wasn't the case in the first century. It was then that if you were wealthy, people just assumed, oh, God's blessing you. You must be really blessed because look how wealthy you are. And so the danger is saying, well, I'm so blessed. I have so much in this life, which is from God. That's not untrue. Then there's nothing I need to do. I can just rely on those things. And you start worshiping the things rather than the creator. And so the real issue is not so much whether you have money or not, but whether you're putting your faith, hope, and trust in the things of this world or God. And the catch is, and this is my personal opinion, but I think it rings true, is that when we talk about wealth, I say the first century wealthy person, I bet some of the lower middle income people in this country, which would be me, are probably head and shoulders above in wealth and comfort and luxury than the wealthiest regular people of that day. So the real issue is, how much does our relative wealth cause us to not be focused on Christ as much as we should? That was the message last night.
So now we've moved to Luke and the Beatitudes, but before we leave that, so that's what he says. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you have your consolation. So he doesn't say it's bad to be rich, but he is saying that you need to realize if that's where your hope, if that's where your faith, if that's where your trust is, that's all you get. There's nothing else there. And we all know what happens to wealth sooner or later. As we are told in the book of Ecclesiastes, you die and you give it to somebody who's not half as smart as you are. So yeah, that's the point. There's nothing wrong with having wealth, okay? But like you said, if that's where you're putting your whole life and focus and your trust, then, well, that's a pretty empty thing. That's the only consolation you have. So maybe better to have a little bit of poverty, a little bit of struggles, and remember that we have this greater consolation in Jesus Christ. I wonder, too, if that isn't another purpose of the book of Job. It's as a corrective, because, you know, really when you read through the Old Testament, and indeed the Old Testament teaches this, we'll see that as we get into our Bible study. You know, if you're bad, there's consequences, right? You're Pharaoh, and you go after the children of Israel, even though God has said, let my people go, and you drown in the Red Sea. If you oppose the Israelites, well, they're going to come, and your whole city and everyone will be destroyed. If you are an Israelite, and you start worshiping idols, well, the Assyrians will come in and totally destroy the northern kingdom. Well, you think you would have learned something from that in the southern kingdom in Judah, but apparently you don't, because, again, you worship Baal and all the other false gods, and then the Babylonians come in and destroy you. And so you might begin to think just, well, of course, that's how it is. I guess if you have trouble, then you must have done something wrong, something sinful. And especially in the chapter we have today, no. Certainly God does discipline those he loves. Certainly God does bring justice upon the unbeliever. But that's not the complete explanation. That doesn't always tell why we're having struggles and trials.
And that pretty much provides the background, right? Because, you know, Job is dealing with these friends who are, so far was what we talked about, who we talked about yesterday, and he unleashes his frustration. He doubles down on this rigid belief that, listen, Job, the wicked are always punished. So even if you're looking at people out in the world and you go, oh, well, they're wicked, but they got so many great things going for them. Don't worry, they will be punished. But then here's the catch: in this life, like, we know that certainly there is punishment awaiting those who reject Christ in terms of being wicked. But according to Zophar, you know, even if the wicked get a little bit of prosperity in life, it's just sort of happen chance, and it'll be fleeting. Their doom's inevitable. But that's not the case, because there are plenty of prosperous wicked people that Job knows, that we know. And then here he is, not being wicked and yet receiving the punishment that, well, Zophar says is only due to wickedness. So that's what we're up against. So when we come back from the break, we're going to read through chapter 21. Job's going to clap back, as they say. He's going to respond, and he's going to just basically point out, no, that's not the case. And we'll listen to that and more when we come back. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Lekumsky and I will see you on the other side of these messages.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend John Lekumsky, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also here on KFUO Radio on Saturdays. But right now, we are wrestling together with the book of Job, and we're in chapter 21. So I'm going to read some of those verses as we come back from break, and let's do that now. Starting with verse 1 of 21, I'll be reading from the ESV. Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words. Let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. Now, as for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me, be appalled. Lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre. They rejoice to the sound of the pipe." You see, they send out their children, and they sing to the tambourine and the lyre. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol. And yet they say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away?" The grammar there suggests that he's expecting that no negative answers to all that. Like, that doesn't happen to them very often. He's looking for someone to say, "You're right. The wicked actually do pretty good in this life sometimes." Now, I'm going to lobby this out here. You know, Job, while he's certainly speaking from the heart, and I can't imagine, right? He's lost his children, his livelihood, and then he looks out and he sees all these people just flourishing. But I know Job didn't have Facebook or X or any of that back then. But when we go online, Or back in the day when you used to flip through people's photo albums, you rarely see pictures of people crying or upset or lamenting or devastated or sick with the flu. You know, people just don't record those memories. So I do think there's something, there's a part of Job where his grief is clouding his realistic ideas. That is, he looks out and he just assumes, like we sometimes do, that everybody else's life is great. And if you're rich, even greater. So, you know, Job's a little off base himself, but we also understand what he's trying to say, I think.
And I think especially that verse about they send out their little boys like a flock and their children dance when you realize, like you said, that all of his kids, they've all been killed. Yeah, that's got to be coming from his heart. That's got to certainly reflect the sadness and sorrow. And you're absolutely right. That is the problem. His current struggles have of course blurred from his mind the fact that nothing here comes to an end. It's what happens after this life that's important. That's the ultimate significance, because that's what's going to go on eternally. Anything we have here will all come to an end, both good and bad. So I think you're right that his own grief has kind of obscured the things that he truly knows inside of him. But at this point, he simply can't express those things, which I find is great comfort for us, because I think sometimes in our lives, we also find ourselves despairing. And I wouldn't beat ourselves up on that, because that's what we do. Then we feel guilty. I do that all the time. I just don't trust God enough. As soon as I got some problem, right away, I'm worrying, I'm frightened. And then I have to say to myself, well, okay, you're a sinner. Does that surprise you? So go back to what we know, that there's a God of love and mercy. And certainly God wouldn't say it's good for me to have doubts. But on the other hand, God would say, you know, John, if you want to have your doubts. But remember the faith I've also given you, that I'm always going to make everything work together for your good, and nothing that will happen will separate you from me. That's a fact, because I'm going to do that. The other thing I love about these opening verses, too, is this opening, listen to me, because I think there's some practical advice as well. How quickly, even as a pastor, I want to jump in and solve people's problems and give them the correct theological interpretation. And maybe best we should just kind of listen, lest what we say become a mocking. And I emphasize this because I read ahead. I know I wasn't supposed to, but you talked about what was a Zophar doubling down. Mm-hmm. Man, in the next chapter, Eliphaz doubles down.
Yeah.
After this very well-spoken argument, then Eliphaz says, well, you must be a horrible, terrible sinner. That's all I can say. Totally ignoring anything that Job might have said in his defense. So, yeah, listening, I suppose, is a really, really important thing. And I guess the final thing I would say, then I'll shut up, is I think it's important to note that a lot of the things that Job's are saying here is actually a direct answer to what other people have said. Like the fact that the offspring is established, well, that's a response to Bildad's argument in Job 18, where he says the wicked has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. And Job said, that's just not true. that's a lie. And when he talks about the those rhetorical questions you were talking about the people, do they die quickly? Do they? No, that isn't. That's a response to Bildad's statement in Job 18. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. And Job said, well, I know it seems like to me that it does. It does. So, again, emphasizing the importance of listening to what people are saying to us, and then bringing them to this beautiful truth about Jesus Christ and his love.
Now, what I'm about to say is a little bit off topic, but it is related. So he says something interesting here. In verse 13, he says, they spend their days, speaking of the wealthy, they spend their days in prosperity. Which works out good, right? They just, you know, they are better off. And then it says, and in peace, they go down to Sheol. Now, the word there, rega, and I don't usually get into the Hebrew or Greek that much, but the word there can also mean like, in fact, it's often used as sort of like a wink, like something quick, wink of the eye, like a moment, an instant, suddenly. And the reason why I bring it up is because a lot of people today, and you and I both have dealt with people at the edge of death, getting ready to enter the gate to the kingdom of heaven. And there are a lot of different positions that people have on what they want to happen when they die. And here's what I mean. Some people say, well, I really just sort of want to go to bed and wake up dead, which is fair, right? They don't want to suffer. They just want to just wake up and be with the Lord. And that, hey, can't complain with that. And some people say, well, I want a sort of a drawn out death. I want to kind of know so I can say goodbye to people. And some people say, well, I want to, you know, trip after eating the communion host and knock my head and die. So I guess to hedge their bets, everything's covered. But the point is, some of my just sort of personal studies, I found that in the Middle Ages, it was a little bit the opposite. They wanted a prolonged death, this ars moriendi, this sort of, they wanted the last rites, final confessions, times to make amends, saying goodbye. It's this art of dying that was really popular in the 14th and 15th century. And they were actually afraid of sudden death. They didn't want to just die suddenly. Here today, people just kind of want to just die quickly. So here's all that front porch is just to bring us back to this. It seems that he's associating in this time a quick death with a blessing. Like they die in peace. And I think it's translated peace here just so it's not hard to understand. But to die in a wink, to die quickly, to die immediately. So I just don't know if you have any thoughts about that, not necessarily about what Job intended or meant, but just in general, what do you think about death? I have some opinions, but I want to know what you think.
So going back to the text, as we try to wrestle with that, I don't know why the ESV translates it as peace, because we know what peace is, that's shalom, and that's always a good thing. If that's what we want, whether we die, and whether it takes us a long time to die, or whether we die in our sleep, we want to die in peace. That is both at peace with God, that we know we're okay with him, and also at peace with the people around us. So I think if I was at peace with my family, if we've talked about the fact, yeah, I'm getting old, who knows when I'm going to die, and you know, I love you guys, then I would be okay if I die in my sleep. That would be okay. It's the lack of closure, lack of resolution, I think, that would make a difference for me in terms of how I would die. And if I would have to stick around for a while so I could get that kind of closure, well, then I probably would prefer that. And in fact, I suppose to want to die quickly just so I can get over my problems, that's probably not a really Christian attitude to have either then. Mm-hmm. But what I think is interesting in the language here is, like you said, the word there actually is used two different ways, the actual Hebrew word. It can mean quickly. In fact, right. In a moment, that's how King James does it. But it also, in many other verses in the Bible, it means to be at rest. And I think that's certainly the point that Job's making here, that if you look at rich people, they don't seem like they have any problem dying. It's not like right. they have some terrible suffering, because that's what we'd expect, wouldn't he? Right before they die, terrible, horrible things happen to them. But no, it doesn't seem like it. It seems like they just die like everybody else. So,
that's right. But, you know, your explanation is extremely helpful, because, you know, I tend to think about it in terms of time, right? So do we go quickly so that we don't suffer, or do we endure the suffering for the sake of saying goodbye to our family? And I do think that's still part of it. But no, I think you've helped me understand. Perhaps it's a little bit more about preparedness. So if your death comes and you, then it would be wonderful if you have the opportunity to say goodbye, et cetera, et cetera. But because we don't know when death comes for us, perhaps a better way to think about it is less, because we can't plan it anyway, is less how long the drawn out it should be, but more about always being ready, making sure that there aren't any sort of or loose ends out there, or unfinished business, or people you need to reconcile with. You know, you could be 20 years old right now, and if that's the case, you could get hit by a bus tomorrow. So make sure that you can die at rest. But I like that too. I think, in fact, maybe rest also, and I also believe this is why they probably put peace, is it helps us not get distracted as I did. Because the point is probably much more about just what he's perceiving than the truth. He sees that they don't seem to have any problems. Of course they do. Death is always bad. But he counters it following immediately with just some of the things they say. Like, we don't want to have anything to do with God. And if God, and this is the militant atheist response. Well, if God's up there and he's all in control, why doesn't he just force everybody to believe? Or why doesn't he just show us himself? Or why doesn't he do something that would cause everybody to believe? Or better yet, why didn't he create us so we just are forced to believe in him? And it's not even a question. People are always trying to look into the parts of God that we can't understand, even if we could see them. So it's really about just being at peace. And he's seeking that peace. He's seeking a quick death. He's seeking rest. And he feels like the rich are getting it and he's not. I think that's really the point.
And it goes back to verse 5 and 6, where he says, look at me and be appalled. Lay your hand over your mouth, which is to say, shut up all the things you're saying. Because when I remember, he says, I'm dismayed, I shudder. And that's what he's saying. It makes no sense to me. Like you said, I'm a righteous man. If God wants to take me, well, then take me. Why is he prolonging my suffering like this? But what I don't understand is I know and they're wicked people. That, like you said, that's what he's saying. These people have no regard for God. They don't have any faith. You know, they're just obviously people that should be destroyed. And yet they seem to have a nice, peaceful end to their life. How can that be? You know, so that's what is wrestling with. And what we probably would say, Job, you're right. We wrestle with that too. So now let's go back and see what the Lord has told us about what he is like. And maybe that's what Job means when he says he's seen God. Maybe he has gone back to the reality that God is a God of steadfast love, a God of mercy. And even though we can't always see that in this world, we know it is a truth. And of course, for us as Christians, man, we know it for sure in the work of Jesus Christ. So,
well, Job is responding to Zophar, the Naamathite, and he continues. He's addressing him in verse 19. I'm going to finish up our chapter when he says, Zophar, you say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Well, let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them when the number of their mouths is cut off? Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul and never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, the worms cover them. So behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me, for you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked live? Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. And that's the end of the chapter, to which then Eliphaz is going to pipe up, the Temanite, and he's going to say something to the effect of, well, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise, yada, 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 yada. And we'll yada that tomorrow when we come back. We'll hear what he has to say. We'll look at it very seriously. But just looking at Job here, I just sense so much pain in his voice. I mean, obviously, the Holy Spirit has preserved this for us. He wants us to learn something from it. But part of me just can't get past just hearing the pain in his voice to understand I absolutely believe that this is a record of a historical account, because I just don't know that you can. I mean, I'm sure God could, but I just don't see a human being able to articulate the pain in the way that he does without even mentioning it. He's just talking about the wicked in such a way that he almost longs to be them. Like, what good was it to be righteous in this life? I think that's what he's wrestling with.
And you know what, I appreciate, because that's a thought I had not had before. But as you read these and you read about the peaceful death of these obviously wicked people, the honor in death, and I think I agree with you. I had not thought of that before. It's almost like Job says, look, I just want it to be over. right? The suffering. It's I don't have an understanding of it, and it's not fair. I didn't deserve this, but at this point, I don't understand why I'm not just given the same kind of rest that God has given to people who are evil and wicked. And the thought that occurred to me is, see, we encounter people like that are just in the midst of pain and struggle. And how often we want to give an answer to that. In fact, we want to say, oh, you shouldn't feel that way. Right? God right. loves you. God cares for you. You shouldn't feel that way. And I never thought about it before, but aren't we doing the same thing as Job's friends? Maybe it would be better for us to say, yeah, I can understand. I think I can understand right. with what you're going through, how that would be so hard and how that would make you struggle. And I can hear the pain and sorrow in your voice. Let me just be with you then. Let me just listen to you for a while. And then maybe we can come back and talk about the fact that our God suffers. That's the thing that I really like about our Jesus. He knows exactly what pain is like. He knows what that despair is like, right? To be able to say to God, take mm-hmm. this cup away from me, and you're the Holy Son of God, and you're saying that? But again, that just is a reminder. He knows exactly what we're going through. And he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So see, but that's the problem here. These guys, they don't want to listen to Job. They have their answers. And as you already suggested in the next chapter, they'll just go back to the same old arguments. Although I think Job has made a pretty good pro facie case here that apparently mm-hmm. the way you say it, it doesn't work out that way. There's plenty of wicked, and their children weren't punished either. their children prospered just like they did. And there really seemed to be no change at all. In fact, they not only die, but they die in honor, and people make big memorials, and everyone turns out for their funeral. So, yeah.
Now, this isn't quite the same, but I think it's adjacent. The idea that, well, what good was it for me to be righteous? Yeah. he doesn't say that explicitly, probably because he's righteous, but you could tell he's struggling with that, basically saying, they didn't put their trust or faith and hope in you. They just put it in themselves and they get rewarded. Well, today, I think oftentimes we look at there's a couple different ways to look at this. We look at the church and we see how it is shrinking across the board, despite the style of worship, despite even the confession, liberal or theology, or conservative in your theology, everybody's shrinking. People are flowing out of the churches. Historically speaking. So why is that happening? Well, I think one of the reasons is because it's no longer socially acceptable to go to church. And I don't think we're actually losing that many believers so much as we're losing the people who were associating themselves with God for personal benefit, right? In the 50s, you'd need to be a member of the Chamber of Commerce and go to church somewhere to be an upstanding member if you wanted to run a business. You didn't even have to believe. Now, I know that's a little facetious, and I'm not questioning anybody's faith, but I see that. I see as people are no longer sort of socially pressed into religion, then they don't participate. Now, with that said, do we associate with God just for his benefits? That's in the background of all of this about Job. So he's saying like, hey, listen, I was a good guy, and yet I got nothing for it. In fact, I got the opposite of nothing. I got horrible, horrible tragedy from it. So again, this is what's not quite the same. So people today often will think, when I go out into the world, if I live the way Christ wants me to live, then it's hard. Like if I'm supposed to obey all the laws, then the guy who passes me going 20 miles over who doesn't get pulled over, what about him? And that's a little silly, but it's like, okay, well, if I run a business, everybody I know is cooking the books, but I know that that's a sin, but that just means that my business is not going to be able to compete because I want to pay more taxes and I want yada, yada, yada. When I was a private investigator, a lot of the things I was asked to do used methods that, in my opinion, were contrary to what Christ wanted me to do. So what do I do? Just, give into lying and trespassing and all kinds of other things that frankly took place to get the job done? Or do you say, well, no, and then not be as successful as the other people around you? So I think we Christians, maybe it's not deep suffering, but we run into the problem all the time of living the way God wants us to live, honestly puts us sometimes at a disadvantage in the world. What do you think about that?
No, and I agree with you. And I also want to go back to what you said earlier about Job's grief kind of blinding him to mm-hmm. the obvious truth. Because obviously the answer to what he's saying here, because he's basically saying righteous people, wicked people, they all die. And the wicked people seem to have as much honor and praise and blessings as anybody, maybe more. And of course, the answer to that is, well, it's not what happens when you die. It's what happens after you die. That's the important thing. It's happens what's going to be our blessing after death. And we know there's a big difference between unbelievers and believers. It's called heaven and it's called hell. So it seems like that's a simple thing. Why his friends aren't picking up on that, I don't know. But we can understand why Job doesn't, because of his grief. As to the fact about it being hard to be a Christian, of course it's hard. Jesus says you have to love your enemies. So if you thought it was easy to be a Christian, well, right there I'm thinking, oh, okay, so you mean I'm not just supposed to treat people the way they treat me? Yeah, I guess that would be difficult. I really agree with you. And again, we're trying to be careful, because we don't want to say that the people that flocked to my church when I was a pastor 40 years ago, that they were all a bunch of hypocrites, because I don't think they were, because I spent every Sunday telling people about how they don't need to go to church. If they thought they needed to go in order to get God on their side, well, that's a mistake, because he's already on their side. And that's why you go, because you need to have that encouragement in a world where there are so many struggles and trials like Job has, to know that, yeah, God's still on my side. He still loves me. But I think you're right. I think there were a lot of people that came because it was morally convenient, part of culture, part of society. And the people that are there now, for the most part, I think they're there because they want to be there. I think the Christian church is probably stronger than it ever has been. If we quit mm-hmm. moaning all the losses and start getting back to doing what we're supposed to do, which is telling people about a God of forgiveness and grace and mercy, then everything will be all right. But we fall into that negativity, just like Job fell into that negativity. We see ourselves suffering as a church, and then we start bemoaning that and forgetting that our Redeemer lives. Yeah, he right. hasn't gone back into the tomb just because the church isn't expanding like it once was. So,
well, I think it's important for us to remember, no matter what, that God's in control. That's certainly the message overarching of Job. And and so as we live out this life, trust me, you're going to want to live for God. It was attributed to St. John Chrysostom. I don't think he wrote it, though. But someone somewhere said something to the effect that if you knew how quickly that people would forget you after you're gone, you would choose your whole life to serve no one or serve to please no one but God. And while that might be a little extreme, there's some truth to that, right? Because where you're going to live forever is with God and with your Christian family. And, you know, and if you're spending your whole life just trying to please people who either A, won't be with you in heaven, obviously you should be striving to bring them along, or the world, who certainly doesn't care for you as much as God and your church family does, then maybe remember who you're going to be spending eternity with. And if it's kept you from worship, or it's kept you from God, or kept you from doing the right things, eternity's a whole lot longer than however long any of us have left in this life. Thank you, brother, for showing up and, leading us through Job. It's been great. Thanks so much for being on the show. The Reverend John Lekomsky, he's the co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also on KFUO on Saturdays. Thanks again.
You're welcome.
All right, friends. Well, here's the deal. Tomorrow, we're coming back. And, Job has spent this last chapter dismantling that simplistic notion that the wicked are going to always suffer and the righteous are going to always prosper. Oh, but tomorrow, enter Eliphaz, round three. This time, he's not pulling any punches. Basically, listen, if Job won't admit his guilt, Eliphaz is going to spell it out for him. And he accuses Job of greed, injustice, just outright wickedness. I mean, the friends are clearly done with subtlety. I guess they're saying what they've been thinking for a while. So is there any truth in Eliphaz's words, or is he just grasping at straws? Is he desperate to force Job into his own theological box, or is he genuinely thinking that Job must repent? I don't know. We're going to walk through it together, and that'll be tomorrow. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you. until we meet again. And we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.